I've said before that Easter Sundays, there was a time when it was a very unsettling and unnerving thing for me. And the reason was because a lot of people come to church on Sundays, on Easter Sundays, due to holidays and travel and family events and things like that, that you don't see very often, maybe from out of town or whatever the case may be. And so you want to make it a really special time. You want to do your best. You want to present something that's going to be impactful and significant. And I always find that it's a struggle to do that sometimes, because early on it seemed that the distractions and the other things that were so strong a pull in people's minds sometimes prevented us from being able to do that. I know that that's still true. The difference between then and now is I don't worry about it anymore. And that's not because I don't think about it. It's just because I'm too old to worry that way anymore. I don't have enough time left, and so I no longer invest any of that in there. I choose more significant things. Here's what I want to tell you is that I don't care why you're here. It's not an issue to me what got you here. Whether you're here because you're visiting family or because there's another event, or maybe you came to support Justin for his baptism, or maybe a whole myriad of other things. Maybe you were just sitting there this past week and it dawned on you that Easter and Easter Sunday, everybody should be in church, and you've come today. You haven't been any other time this year. This is the first time. I want you to know I'm glad you're here. I don't care why you're here. I don't care how you got here, because I believe that your presence here is a divine appointment. I believe that we are all here, not by accident, but by the intentional will of God. And so as a result of that, I want to make the most of the time that we've set aside for this time of worship. And while I don't want to take anything away from all of the other stuff that you're going to do today, I'm going to ask that all of us give our undivided attention to the Word in a way that allows the Spirit to speak to us and to remind us of something significant. Traditional celebrations often have few, if any, practical implications. In fact, they are an end in themselves. That's what makes them traditional. We just get them done. And then we move to the next observance, the next holiday, the next tradition. And so the tradition then becomes an end in itself. And anything can be like that. Any kind of relational interaction that we have with somebody on an occasional basis can become more of a traditional observance, something that we do just to get it done and then to move on to whatever else we're going to do next. If we allow that to happen, and we do allow it, it doesn't happen apart from our willingness to allow something. If we allow that to happen, then the occurrence causes us to miss any significant value that might otherwise be contained in that moment. And so I don't want to do that. I don't want Easter to be put in that category. I don't want the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus to be something that is an end in itself, so that you can say, I went to church on Easter Sunday, now I'm done. What are the practical implications that go beyond just the mere observance? If not, then what happens is when it's over, we simply move on. Nothing changes because we weren't really expecting it to. Easter, on the other hand, is a remembrance and celebration of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It is a pivotal moment, the pivotal moment, in human history with lasting effect for all of time. So that when Jesus was raised, everything before changed and everything since is different and continues to be in a process of change that is still ongoing. So these things don't go away. It's a reality that stays with us. When we take the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, when we take Easter and we relegate it to something that is static, then what we've said is that we decide when Jesus makes a difference in our lives. We decide what the application is. We decide the direction. We decide the will of God. But that's not true, and you know that's not true. Everybody senses that awareness of that being an untrue statement. Doesn't even make sense. So then what are the implications? If those things are not true, and if we cannot box in the reality of who Christ is and what he has done, then what are the practical applications of that? What is it that is different about me, and what is it that is going to continue to change about me because of my relationship with Christ? When we understand the implications of the resurrection, it enables us to experience the intended changes in a way that fulfills our purpose as human beings. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus actually enables you to fulfill your highest intended purpose. In addition to that, it ensures the spread of the good news of Jesus. And it calls on all of us to be a part of that which ultimately brings glory to God. So the title that I've chosen is simple. It simply says, How the Resurrection Makes a Difference Today. How the resurrection of Jesus makes a difference today. Why am I different? Why am I going to be different moving forward because of what I know regarding Jesus Christ? In Romans 6, the same text or portion of it that I quoted to you from the baptistry, that same text speaks to us of the resurrection, interestingly enough. It tells us, first of all, that we are identified with Christ. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6, it says, What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? So that we were therefore buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What we find is that we are identified with Christ to a new kind of life. Our identity with Him changes us. Think about the identity that you have in your relationships. Think about an identity that you have in your job. Think about how that changes you. Think about how marriage has altered your identity so that you are now seen and you understand life from a different perspective. One time I was in St. Louis. I'd gone to Barnes Hospital, and because of work that I do with the hospital locally and it being a part of the same system, I have a badge that has my name on it, and it has a swipe on the back of it and a magnetic strip. That doesn't get me into Barnes anywhere, at least I don't think it does. Does it? I haven't gone around. I'm going to go around swiping it next time. So if you hear of my arrest, you'll know why. So I go in there one time, and as I get in there, I am getting information about a patient that I'm going to see. I need a room number. I need to know exactly which tower they're in. If you've ever been to Barnes, you know there's a main tower on the South Campus, and there's a Rand Johnson Tower with its own elevator. There's a Queenie Tower. There's another one on the further northeast side of the building that is little used, but still one that a lot of people end up. Or maybe you're in the North Hospital, and if you're going to be over in the North Hospital, it's a completely different situation. So I go in there. I'm getting my information. I'm getting my stuff together so that I can go visit this patient. I said, I'd also like to have a clergy parking validation. I know that Barnes offers that. And the woman looks at me and she said, You're not clergy. And I said, No, really, I am. I said, I'm a pastor in Sullivan. And she said, Well, you don't look like a pastor. I said, I'm going to take that as high praise, honestly. I said, That may be the nicest thing anybody's going to say to me all day long. I mean, have you seen Baptist preachers? They're a homely lot, I mean, to say the least. I'm telling you, man, there's no beauty pageants in Baptist preacherdom. It's kind of like, who's the least ugly among us? You know, that's really what we're looking for. And so I remembered I had that badge from the hospital. I said, in addition to that, and I reached in my pocket, I pulled out that badge. And it says pastoral care on it, BJC. It's got my picture. She said, Oh, I'm sorry. She said, Certainly, here's your stuff. Our identity changes our perception of the world around us, but it also changes the perception that the world has of us. That's the whole point of what is being said here when he says that we are identified with Christ. He is changing our understanding of who we are, but he's changing the understanding of everybody else and the way that they perceive us. Listen to what he's talking about in verses 1 and 2, because there he says that shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? He's dealing with a question that has come up and a lack of understanding. They've been told that salvation and forgiveness of sin is by grace. It's no longer through the sacrificial system of the law. It's no longer through the slaughtering of animals and the shedding of blood, but rather the blood of Jesus shed on our behalf at the cross has now sufficiently taken care of all of the righteous requirement of sin. So that when we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation and we place our faith in Him and we commit our lives to Him, what we're saying is that we believe that what He did is enough to take care of what we have done and what we have failed to do. We are identified with Him in His death so that when Jesus died, He died to sin. He died for sin. And so we too died with Him. In that regard, our sin was paid for, but it is important that we remember the ordinances enable us to do that. Baptism is the clearest expression of that personal identity that we have with the death and burial of Jesus. When we share in the Lord's Supper, as we did on Friday evening, it reminds us of His broken body and His spilled blood on our behalf. We are identified with Christ. And they were saying, so we are saved by grace. We are saved through faith. We're not saved through the law or the sacrificial system or through the good works that we do. Paul says, no. He says, well, then does that mean that we can just do whatever we want and we're forgiven? No, it doesn't mean that either. So that Paul says, so shall we go on sinning so that there can be even more grace displayed? No, of course not. He says, may it never be. The love of God constrains the heart of the believer by the presence of the Holy Spirit, because you see, not only did you believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation through the forgiveness of your sin, but by faith, a believer also has placed their trust in Jesus Christ for righteousness that is imputed into us so that we are declared righteous. And the problem that we have understanding this from a practical point of view is that we know we are righteous, we know we are children of God, and we know that we have the hope of heaven and eternity by the resurrection and justification of Jesus, and yet we also know we are still sinners. And it is that conflict within us that makes it so confusing. Paul was trying to address that by helping us to understand that we are identified with Him. That identity changes our perception of the world that we are a part of, but it also changes the perception of the world toward us. So that we are buried with Him and we are raised with Him. And that identity is so important. Why is baptism important? We talk about that we believe baptism to be symbolic and not necessary for salvation, so that salvation is by grace through faith. And I absolutely believe that, and I preach that, and I stand firmly upon that. And yet, we will not allow anyone to join this church and become a member of this church unless they have been baptized by immersion through the identifying process that shows us that we are connected to Jesus in this way. So if you believe that baptism is symbolic, why the big deal? The big deal is because this is the physical reality of our connection to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and there is nothing more important to our identity than this. Maybe you're sitting there and you've never been baptized, but you've professed faith in Jesus. You've committed your life to Him. Do you see the inconsistency of saying that I believe and trust in Jesus for my salvation, but I don't want anybody to know? Do you see the inconsistency with saying that I am committed to Jesus Christ for my salvation? I believe He's forgiven my sins. I believe that He has imputed His righteousness to me, that I'm a child of God, that I expect and look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, but I don't want to be identified with His death and burial, the very death that paid the penalty of my sin, the resurrection that ensured the sanctification and the hope of my future. Why is baptism important? This is why it's important. It's a physical act of submission that brings us into a personal encounter with what Christ has done for us in a way that is beyond anything that I or anyone else could ever say. Jesus Himself knew that. That's why He was baptized, so that He would set for us an example that we should follow as well. Is this about baptism? It is not. It is not about baptism. It is about identification. It is about being identified with Jesus in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. So that when we celebrate resurrection, we do so out of a sense of personal identity. We share in that experience, and we are a part of that. Notice that as he goes on in verse 5, that we are not only identified with Christ to live a new kind of life, but we are united to Christ and with Christ to become a different kind of person. In verse 5 it says, "For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, then we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God." I almost entitled this sermon, "The Day That Death Died," because I think that it really communicates well this portion of the text. But I wanted it to have a more practical application for you, and so I moved away from that. But I can't get away from that phrase, "the day that death died." Jesus killed death through life and the resurrection. We are united with Christ to become a different kind of person. Now it's not about our identity, it's about our essence. It's about our character. It's about not what we do or say or what others think, it's about who we actually are. Notice what he says in verse 5, "If we have been united with Him in death, then we shall certainly be united with Him in life." There's an if-then statement that says, if this, then that. If we've been united with Him in His death, then we shall also surely be united with Him in His life, in His resurrection. The point of this is to remind us that there's no way to go to the last part without first passing through the first part. There is no life unless there is first death. Jesus taught us this with great clarity when he said, "Unless a grain or a seed falls to the ground and it dies, then a new life will not emerge." The same thing is true for us. Unless we come to the realization and reality and our understanding and awareness that the life that we are living by our own devices and the life that we are living that is more consistent with a world that is dying, unless we come to the understanding that that will result in our permanent separation from God and that will result in our destruction, then we will not live. When we come to that reality, the way we get from where we are to where we need to be is the same way that Jesus made that way possible. He died first, then He rose again. How do you and I get there? We die to sin. You still loving on your sin? I don't love it, Scott. It's not as bad as you think. You know? I'm handling it. I can manage this. I did a Bible study with our men's group on Wednesday morning. The last one we did, it was taught by Matt Chandler. And so every few weeks, I'd show a video that would kind of introduce the next few weeks of study that we were doing. And in one of those, Chandler gives us the illustration of sin and its destructive force. He said, think of sin like a wild animal. And so you take a lion, a wild, man-eating, carnivorous predator, the king, arguably, of all predators. You take this lion and you say, this lion is not going to kill me. It's not going to destroy me. I can manage it. And so I'm going to put a muzzle on it, and I'm going to put a collar around it, and we're going to wash it and fluff its hair and trim it up and make it look nice. And we're going to give it a special place in our home where it can be comfortable, and we're going to make sure that it's well fed so that it will never want for anything. And if we take care of this wild animal, then it will never do any harm to us. But all of us knows that you can do all of that, and all of us knows that even those in reality who've tried that ultimately succumb eventually to the wild nature of that lion. He said the only way, if that lion is threatening you, to deal with it is not by managing it. It's by dragging it out in the street and killing it. Now I realize that that sounds harsh and it's unpleasant and whatever, but you get my point? We do the same thing with our sin. I'm just going to manage it. I'm going to coddle it. I'm going to make sure that it doesn't hurt anybody. I'm going to keep it, you know, taken care of, and it's all kind of compartmentalized over here, and it's not doing anything. That's not how we deal with this. The way we deal with sin is not by managing it or trying to be a good person or trying to fit in with the group of other people that claim to be Christians. That's not how we overcome this. We take our sin out. We drag it into the street, and we put it to death. We have died with Christ, so that we are united with Him in a death like His. If so, then we shall also be united with Him in His resurrection. The reason there's no practical implication for Easter for many of us beyond eggs and bunnies is because we don't put to death the sin that separates us from Him. We're united with Christ in order to become a different kind of person. Through this union in death and resurrection, we now gain a new confidence. So he says, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin would be brought to nothing, so that we are no longer enslaved. Imagine being owned by another person and being a slave, forced to do whatever that person says, having no power to alter that. And then someone comes along and pays the price for your freedom. All you've ever known is slavery. All you've ever known is jumping when this person barks. And now you're free, and you can stand eyeball to eyeball with your previous owner, and he can command you all day, and you don't have to do any of it. You're no longer enslaved, he says. How do we get rid of sin's dominion over us? Jesus died for it. How do we know that we can have that hope? Because Jesus rose again, victorious over it. That's what this is all about. Confidence. We know, he says. We know beyond any measure of doubt. For one who has died, he says, has been set free from sin. If we've died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Him. And we know Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. You ever thought about the fact that you're not going to die? We don't think about that, do we? What's the number one fear that people have in the world today? Number one fear is dying. Number two is public speaking. I got those two wired. It's the spiders that still get me. Why are you afraid to die? I mean, really. Maybe the best way not to be afraid of death is to know that death is defeated. That's what the resurrection is. Now, if you can't die, what does that make you? It makes you invincible. It makes you eternal. It means that we can live the victorious, confident, self-assured, absolutely certain life to which we have been called. We no longer milling around in the leftovers of a culture that is dying and destroyed already. We are reveling in the joy of life everlasting. And this isn't something we hope. He says, this is what we know. We have been set free from sin, and we have been set free from the dominion of death, so that as Christ was raised, he shall never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, therefore no longer has dominion over us. Why? Because we're united to him, we're connected to him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. Thirdly, we are inspired by Christ to make better decisions. What are the realities that come out of this? How do I make this my own? How do I take the identity that I have with Christ and the unity that I have with Christ? How do I make that real tomorrow and on Tuesday and Wednesday at work and at home? How do I make that something that I can grow into and learn to discover more and more with each passing day? Look at what he says. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Maybe the reason that you're not experiencing victory is because you do not consider yourself for the person that Christ has made you to be. Who are you in Christ? You are dead to sin. You're alive to God. That's who you are. Consider yourselves that way. Think differently about who you are. And it will start to change how you act. You cannot change your behavior if your mindset remains fixed on something that's no longer true. Think differently. He says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Cut your ties with sin. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to make a decision today that's going to result in you being perfect tomorrow. I'm not saying that. I'm saying make the decision today to start severing those ties emotionally and mentally and practically. Those patterns of behavior that have kept you down or kept you distant from God. So not only are we going to think differently, we're going to act decisively. Consider yourself alive to God and dead to sin. Consider yourself. Cut your ties with those things. No longer let sin reign in your life. No longer let it have authority over you. Verse 13, he says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Commit yourself to righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Let me put it to you as simply as I know how. Read the Gospel of John. Pay attention to the way Jesus lived, to the things he taught, and the manner in which he related to people and the values that drove everything that he did, guided him throughout that story. Just read the Gospel of John and look only at Jesus and everything that you read and try to discern what is it that Jesus is doing? Why is he doing it? What is he thinking? What is he not doing and what is he denying? And pattern your life after Jesus, and now you know what it means to live righteously. Now, if we couldn't do this stuff, Paul wouldn't have told us to. If this wasn't possible, the Word wouldn't list it and command it. What he's telling us to do is to count ourselves identified and united to Jesus in his death and his resurrection. To cut our ties with the patterns of sin and the behaviors that have kept us distant from him and identified more with the world that's dying than with the Christ who is forever alive. And then to commit ourselves to a life that pursues the things of God and the things that are like Christ, becoming like him, recognizing this is a lifetime journey that just simply begins today. You don't have to finish it today. Just start. Take a step. Think differently. Act decisively. Live righteously. Does the resurrection make a difference? It does. It means that we are confident that Jesus is alive and we will be with Him one day. Our awareness of this fact changes our perspective on the life we're living right now and the behavior of life from now on. Sin no longer has authority over us except that which we give to it, because we belong to God by His grace through Jesus Christ. Therefore, our celebration of the resurrection is more than simply an annual observance. It is a constant reminder of the reason why we have hope every single day. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? You should and you can. And I would love to help you do that. And all you have to do is just stop me and say, hey, I want to talk to you about something. Or call me, or send me an email, or tell someone else. Maybe you don't want to talk to me because you don't like me. That's okay. There are four people that don't like me on the planet today. I'm happy for you to be one of them. I may have left off a few zeros. But you know someone that you do like and that you are comfortable with, that you can talk to about this. Talk to them. Don't wait. This is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of hope and eternity. This is the most important subject that you will broach at any point in your life. Don't set it aside easily. Don't let go of it, no matter what. If we can help you, I want to help you. But you've been given a wonderful opportunity to live in a way you have never imagined possible. That's the practical reality. And that's the difference resurrection makes for you.